Good morning. We welcome you to Calvary today. As was mentioned, this is a series on urban legends, and we're not changing the theme for this morning. But we've already looked at a couple of legends that are contemporary philosophies embraced by many people, and we're just teasing them out to see whether they're true. We've examined this urban myth that God helps those who help themselves. And what we really discovered is that that's not the case, but God helps those who humble themselves before Him. And last week, we considered the urban myth that what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. And what we discovered was that's not exactly true. What happens in Vegas finds its way to other places, right? What happens in Boulder goes to other places. Because God is everywhere present, and what we reap, we sow. This morning, we are investigating what I would call an urban myth, or an urban legend that goes something like this. The American dream is for the American Christian. The American dream is the Christian's dream. That is, that if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and you live in America, the American dream is for you. Now, what we want to do is just sort of poke around at that and see whether or not that's true and see a little bit of what's involved in understanding what the American dream is. It's interesting that this morning we would hear, at least on the Boulder campus, from one of our missionaries in Romania. And so suddenly this subject this morning comes into clear focus. You know that we took a team to Kenya this summer for 3 weeks, and one of our teams just got back from Brazil this past week. And so how does this dream of the American dream relate to being a Christian? That's what we want to poke around at today. The American dream has many shades of meaning, and it first showed up in the United States of America in 1931 when James Truslow Adams wrote a book, The Epic of America, and in this book he referred to a land in which life would be better and richer and fuller for every man, with the opportunity for each according to his own ability and achievement. Today, the American dream generally refers to the idea of prosperity, which is dependent upon one's ability, one's hard work, not dependent upon a rigid social or economic class structure. For some, it's the opportunity to achieve more prosperity than they could have in their country of origin, to achieve more than their parents experienced. It's the opportunity for children to grow up with an education and career opportunities. For others, it's the opportunity to be individual without the constraints of class or caste or gender or ethnicity. It sometimes and usually refers to the idea of owning a home. I'm living the dream. I own a home. The American dream is a concept that is rooted here in American industry, once again. The idea, however, goes all the way back to the 16th century, when English promoters were suggesting that Englishmen ought to leave the country and move to America, because if they moved to America, they would experience a land of plenty, a land of opportunity, and a land of destiny. The American dream had this idea of financial security, of acquiring material possessions, of home ownership. In the United States, we're governed by a Declaration of Independence, and perhaps you know these words well that are written, that our founding fathers held certain truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and among these are life and liberty and, the pursuit of happiness. And everybody knows that if you have a home, you'll be happy. Until you have to fix the garage door or something else. The pursuit of happiness is sort of a foundational principle of America. It's what led homesteaders to search out a piece of land in the unknown wilderness. It's why immigrants move to the United States looking for their bit of life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. Veterans came home from world wars hoping to get a house, buy a car, build a family, and all point to the historical high marks of the pursuit of the attainable American dream. Some would say, though, that the American dream has become the pursuit of material prosperity, and that people are working harder and longer to get bigger and better, fancier homes, bigger cars, and that today Americans have less time to actually enjoy what they have pursued so vigorously to attain. In fact, today, 2/3 of Americans believe that the American dream is harder to achieve. It's harder to achieve, especially for young families. And the National League of Cities did an investigation and took a survey. And in the survey, they found that more than 1 in 3 Americans feel that they are not living the American dream. And that nearly half of all of these think it's unattainable for them. What is the American dream, and are you living it? One of the researchers, the president, Charles Lyons, president of the National League of Cities, said this: America has always had a can-do attitude, breaking down the barriers and giving everyone access to the American dream is the most important thing elected officials on every level can do. And it's our responsibility to make sure that all Americans not only dream the dream, but achieve the dream. So something happened from it being an internal sense of accomplishment to becoming something that is now an entitlement. The American dream was once an attainment to pursue. Today it's become an attainment, an entitlement to be given. In other words, most Americans today believe that they deserve to live this American dream, and that it's the government's responsibility to help make sure that I get there. Right? In fact, in this survey, a solid majority, 72% of Americans, believe the government should actively work to help people achieve the American dream. It's the government's job to help you live this dream and get there. The American dream today comes with a sense of entitlement. I've been telling my children for a number of years now, helping them to understand, you know, I have this little saying that there are two kinds of people in the world. People who believe that the world owes them something, and people who see every day as a gift. The first people look at the cup as being, what do you suppose? Half empty. And the others see it as half full. Every day is a blessing. One sees every circumstance as an opportunity to grumble about what they didn't get, and the other is thankful for all that they have and understands that it takes hard work to acquire it. The American dream is what leads us to aspire to something, and it is not, as is unfortunately thought today, to be an entitlement. The American dream is responsible for a great sense of industry in the United States. It's what made us achieve so much. Early in the 20th century, the American dream led to an industrial revolution, the ability to mass produce things that would then be available to all of the citizens of the United States and exported around the world. But what that led to is this mass production led to people then beginning to identify themselves with what they possessed, right? And people became known to have their identity based on what they had. Oh, you have carpeting. You have a vacuum cleaner then? You have a toaster? Oh, you have a telephone. Okay, you see where this goes then, and it's what you hear today. Oh, you have an iPod? You have a BlackBerry? Oh, you have HDTV? See, there's sort of no end to where it goes, and the American dream says it's more and more and more, and the dream is thought to be something every American deserves And there are social engineers in the government that ought to make that possible for you. And if you listen to television preaching for too long, you also have the idea that the American dream is something that God owes you. And that if you will give faithfully, then God will give you the American dream. Am I right? I mean, the American dream is once an attainment to pursue, is now thought to be an entitlement. And what are some of the consequences of that? Well, that's led our country into this terrible place today in which if you can't get the American dream now, you can put it on credit and you can experience it now and pay for it later, right? And so our current situation in the United States of America is rather abysmal when it comes to credit. I'll give you a couple statistics. The American Consumer Credit Counseling Bureau said that the total U.S. credit card debt in the first quarter of 2002, 5 years ago, credit card debt in the United States, $60 billion. $60 billion. The average credit card interest rate is 18.9%. Approximately half of all credit card holders in the United States pay only their minimum monthly requirements. And credit card debt carried by the average American is $8,600. 5-year-old statistics. The total financial charges Americans paid in the year 2001, $50 billion in interest payments of Americans. Why? Because I gotta have that dream. The dream of having a home, material possessions, financial security, the kinds of things that will make me feel like I'm there. I have made it in the dream. Okay, just think for a moment of what the implications could be for Americans who could cut that in half. Just think about having a spendable income of $25 billion now that's being paid for credit card interest rates. Think of what that would do for Christians who could give more for the work of the kingdom. I think about that a lot. All right, here's another principle about the American dream. The American dream has always required a tremendous amount of energy, but it has never delivered a kind of satisfaction in the soul. The American dream has always required a great deal of work to achieve, but it's never delivered soul satisfaction. The thought is you get all that you can, but you never are satisfied. In fact, a recent edition of Psychology Today had a book review, a book that was written by David Myers. The book is entitled The American Paradox, Spiritual Hunger in an Age of Plenty. He's a Yale University Press, published it in 2000. And essentially what it did was talk about this paradox of Americans having grown richer and yet less content with their lives. Simply put, the paradox is this, that no society in the history of the world has ever enjoyed the standard of living that Americans enjoy today. Incomes are up, prices are stable, unemployment is down, life expectancy is rising. We enjoy more freedom and opportunity than ever before in history. And yet since 1960, the divorce rate has doubled. Teen suicides have tripled, violent crime has quadrupled, prison population quintupled, and some estimate put the incidence of depression in the year 2000 at 10 times that which it was in 1990. Americans are less happy today than they were 40 years ago, despite the fact that they make 2.5 times as much money. And Myers' book documents this paradox in stunning, repetitive measure that even though America has more, it's less happy. Are you surprised? I'm not surprised either. Because the American dream pushes Americans to acquire and to root themselves with a sense of security in things. And here's how the principles go. The more you have, the more you, what do you suppose? Yeah, the more you want. And the more you want, the more you work to get it, and it's this vicious cycle that goes on and on. I had a math teacher in high school who said, your money expands, your list of necessity expands to fit the amount of money available. what you have when you're making $35,000 or $15,000 or $60,000 a year. What your list of necessities are is here. But if you suddenly have an influx of more money, guess what happens to your list of necessities? It also grows. And what was an extra yesterday becomes a necessity today because your list of desires tends to grow according to the amount of disposable income you may have. That's all a part of the dream of acquiring, of getting as more as I can. And in the words of a great hymn writer, I can't get no satisfaction. story of the day. I try and I try and I try. You know why you try and you can't do it? Because there is a biblical axiom that says, do not weary yourself to get rich because your wealth will make wings and fly away. And money and possessions and the American dream was never intended to bring you a satisfaction in your soul in which you say, oh, now I feel good. It cannot. It is not wired to do that. In fact, the Bible says something completely opposite. It says, in fact, that you should not command, do not work hard to get rich. Because those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Not money, but the love of money. To be ruled by money. That I must have. That this is my dream in life. To own a house. To have much. When that is your dream, I guarantee you, your life will be empty at the end of the day. That is not a dream that can guard your life and hold you. As I mentioned earlier, it's tough to look on to our Kenyan brothers and sisters, our Romanian brothers and sisters, those in China and around the world, and say to them, oh yes, home ownership is the Christian's dream. Maybe once you start picking around it, you understand it doesn't sound right, does it? Having many possessions is the dream of the Christian. Now, this is my principle for you this morning. The American dream is American. It is not Christian. It is not a Christian dream. It's an American expectation to have much, to own a home, but it is not the Christian expectation or sense of entitlement that because I am, I must. If you have a Bible, I want you to open it with me to the book of Luke, chapter 12. Luke, chapter 12. It's on page 57 in the Bible that you have there in front of you. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at Luke chapter 12, page 57. And what we hope to do, again, what we're doing in this study, so you don't lose your way, is that we are seeking to expose urban legends and test out whether what we think we know is really so. And so, you know, we're just testing out, is it really right that because I'm a Christian, I ought to embrace with my whole being this same dream that is the American dream? I live in America, but does that mean that what America dreams for is what I ought to dream for? Let me read to you Luke chapter 12 and verse 29. This is Jesus teaching to his disciples. There's so many places we could begin. I'm going to begin in verse 29. Do not seek what you will eat or what you will drink. Do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, this is a radical economic plan from Jesus. It is a radical, fairly un-American view of wealth and possessions and eternity. This reflects what the Christian should dream of. When Jesus says, seek the kingdom of God first, he is in a sense saying, think about the kingdom. Daydream about the kingdom. Dream about the kingdom. Talk about the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. Do not dream about a bigger house. I haven't heard an amen yet. Because this hits us close to home. It hits us because we just have this inclination in the flow of American culture to dream about having more and more and more. And in some strange way to being measured by how much more we have. And this is not at all what Jesus would say to us. We have to be really, really careful that what is an American value does not become transposed into Christian life to say that it is a Christian value. I want you to see three things about God from this brief paragraph. Three descriptions of God, which if you will let your heart land on and focus upon, these three thoughts about God may help you understand in a better way your wealth or your desire for it. Excuse me. The first description I see about God here is that he is described in this paragraph as a king. As a king. And so what I would say about this is that we see a kingdom, and we seek a kingdom where God rules. We don't live in a kingdom culture, a kingdom society. We live in a democracy. So it's hard for us to think of monarchy. But with a king, what we understand is the king is able to provide for his subjects. And when Jesus uses this language talking about financial security and economic realities, and he says to them, don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, what you're going to put on. Don't worry about that. Rather, seek for his kingdom. He is suggesting that we have a God who is a king. And that king provides for his subjects. And so we as his subjects are happy to be under his rule, knowing that we know the king. Now you can imagine that if you were in England and you knew the queen was coming, you knew the queen, you were friends with the queen. Now think about it this way, you know the king. You are related to the king. You have a connection to the king of the universe, of all the world. You know him. This is what Jesus is trying to say. Hey, hey, hey. Do not get so uptight about what you're wearing, what you're talking on, what you're driving, what you put in your house. Think about the king. You know the king. Think about that. All these other things will be added to you as you need. Why? Because you belong to the king. And the king takes care of his subjects. You seek first the kingdom of God. This is hard to say in America because we already could slice our net worth in half and give half away, and we'd still have more than we need, especially on a scale in comparison to the rest of the world. Okay, so you have to think, why did Jesus use this language? So that you would know that God is your king, and he is the one who rules over your life. Money doesn't rule you. You're ruled by God. Yes? Okay, this is where you got to pull yourself away. I am not ruled by money. I'm ruled by God. He's king. What's the second imagery of God here? How else is God portrayed? The second way is here, by the way, in verse 31, it says, verse 29 says, don't worry. Why not worry? Because you have a king. You don't have to worry. You have a king. And then he says, don't be afraid. Why? Because you have a shepherd. You have a shepherd. This is saying we follow a shepherd who provides for our needs. and he protects us. What a shepherd does is he makes sure that the sheep are well cared for. He carries a big stick. He beats off the wolf. He beats off the temptations. He overcomes things that come against the sheep. And what Jesus is saying to them is, hey, think about the kingdom. Don't be afraid because, little flock, your Father wants to give you the kingdom. Don't be afraid, little flock. You have a shepherd. You have someone who wants to provide for your needs. The shepherd will lead you to where you have to be to have all that you need. Right? And so what Jesus is trying to say is your Father in heaven is like a king. He is like a shepherd. And you need to think about God being your shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Let's say it together. I shall not. Oh, man, if that's all you could remember from today, how great would that be that if you thought of God as my shepherd, I shall not want. Except I'd really like to have that iPhone. I'd really like to have new furniture. I'd really like to have, and you just feel, no, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I need nothing. That's what the psalmist David said. I need nothing. Why? Because God is my shepherd. When Jesus was talking about financial realities, he was saying what you need to dream about is the kingdom of God, because you have a king. God is your king. God is your shepherd. And lastly, how else is God described here? As a king, as a shepherd, and as a father. A father. Your father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. This is not a father who says, well, all right, I'll give it to you. He doesn't give reluctantly or he doesn't withhold. He has gladly chosen to give you the kingdom, eternal life, to give you his rule in your life. He delights to give you. He's your father. You think about a father, you are a child of the father. We obey a father who knows best, who chooses best. We are his children. These are the images of God in the text that make us rest not in our ambition or our wealth or our dream for more, but in dreaming of him, say, no, my life is for God. See, the American dream creates a longing to be rich and comfortable in this world, and the Christian dreams for the world to come, the kingdom to be revealed. The American dream creates a sense of entitlement. The dream of the kingdom says, oh, I'm so privileged for what I have been given from a king. Wealth is not secure, but following a father and a shepherd and a king is. So let's come down to something. Let me make one word. I remind you that the Bible does not say that having wealth is sinful. There were many rich in the Bible. They're referred to us. What we see about those that the Bible extols is that when God gave them wealth, they knew that they had been given wealth from the king, that he had provided their ability to make wealth, that he was like the shepherd providing for them. He was their father, gladly giving them. And they recognized that when they received something, whether it was a raise or a stock increase or an inheritance, they ultimately saw all that they had as coming from God. And great men and women of faith in the Bible knew that when God did give them more, God had in mind for them giving to them something in the context of stewardship, and that very likely what they received from God had a greater eternal purpose, and that they were receiving not to consume it upon their own American consumeristic thinking, but that they were given something that they might use for the kingdom of God's advancement. God gives that you would give away and you would lay up treasure in heaven. So this is the end of the verse here in chapter 12. And verse 33, go sell your possessions, give to charity. make yourselves belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven. So God has in mind giving you something that you would take an investment of American money, and then you would invest it in eternal purposes, and you would create a greater interest in heaven. It's like this. You know, someone may come to you and say, I've got a great investment idea. It's going to take 5 years, but if you put your money in now, there's something that's going to happen 5 years. Or your money planner will say, okay, you're 20, you just got a job. Okay, if you carefully lay aside, you know, 5%, 7%, 10%, you're 20. By the time you're 60, think of that, a 40-year investment. You lay aside money for 40 years. By the time you're 65 and you retire, you'll be set. And there's some great appeal. Say, wow, that's a long time, though. I need that money now. No, if you lay aside now at age 20 or 25, by the time you're 65, a 40-year investment. You know what Jesus says? I don't want you to think about 5 years. I don't want you to think about this thing that's going to go in 6 months. I don't want you to think about 40 years. I want you to think about a bazillion years. I want you to make an investment that will go in today, and you will receive the benefit for it for all of eternity. You say, wow, that's long-term investing. Yeah. It's not thinking about today. It's thinking about laying up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Now, let me give you a couple suggestions for very practical application. And has this been at all uncomfortable to listen to? It's been a little bit, right? Because culture has us. And we have to be really on guard that we are governed not by what culture says, but by what God says. That's the measure of the greatness of our Christianity. We are not measured by what the culture tells us, what the economics of our society tells us. We are governed by what God says to us. And perhaps nowhere does it come home to our hearts as much as our money. So what does Jesus say practically will help you be pulled away from this cultural pull that says you need to have more? What is it in the text that Jesus says from the Bible will help you not become enamored with this dream of more? You see it? Sell your possessions. What? I've been reading commentaries, and I see all over in some of my most beloved commentators. But Jesus didn't mean. Jesus wouldn't mean. He wasn't saying. I really think that he was getting at a practical application to zero in on something that would pull this incredible weight away from us, that my sense of security is not in my stuff. And what I dream about most is God and his kingdom, not on a bigger house and a nicer car and more stuff. And I feel that temptation just as you do. We pull that away from ourselves and say, my life does not consist in the things that I possess. It consists of God. That's what my life is made of. It's made of God. And what God wants for me. Therefore, here's a very practical way that I can pull this temptation out of my life. This draw. Take something and sell it. And give it away. Give the money away. Now you know that about 3.5 years ago, we did this together as a church. We made a commitment 3 years ago this year to sell things and to give it away. And I just remind you that that was one of the really spiritual high marks for our church. When we committed together, 200 of us, to sell personal possessions, and whatever God brought to us from the sale of those things, we brought it back to an offering here at Calvary, and we gave it all away. And remember how much it was? $83,000. We sold stuff. We brought it back. We gave it all outside of our church. No, nothing for our ministries. And you remember how exciting that was when we just sort of committed together to say, there are people who need more than I have. And I'm getting rid of some of my stuff for them. Go and sell your possessions and give to charity, Jesus said. And make a money belt for yourself that will never wear out with an unfailing treasure in heaven. You carry a money belt when you travel internationally. You put it close to you under your jacket and right against you. And you hide all your money in there. And you watch that carefully. Now, you know, that's what you do for heaven. You put a money belt and you say, I'm gonna make this investment. I'm putting this close where it'll be really protected. You know what Jesus was saying? Go sell your stuff and you'll provide a money belt for heaven, that you'll have treasure in heaven. You'll have reward in heaven. You'll be blessed when you enter the kingdom of God, which does remind me that we are all not going to receive the same things when we get to heaven. There's going to be a gradation of reward in heaven based upon what we do on earth. And one of the things that will make you rich in heaven is that you not be governed by riches here on earth. And you let it go. Give it away. I know this is a lot to think about for this morning, but this is what I ask you to do. I ask you to begin to pray as a family, as a couple, as a person. Is there anything that you have in your life that you could think about getting rid of, selling? And over the next 2 or 3 months, we're going to talk about this a couple of times, and we're going to move in this direction again as a church, that somewhere by the end of the year, we're going to ask that we would think about lightening our load and using the resources of that for the kingdom of God. And we're going to test ourselves and say, I am not ruled by my stuff. Okay? I want you to start praying about what possession do I have that I could sell and use the resources for that for God and His kingdom. You know, there's another thing that we can do very practically. I've already said we should talk about the kingdom. Should look at our stuff and think about what we should get rid of. And lastly, I suppose we need to think about how brief our life is here on earth. How brief it is. And I hope in your families and in your marriage, in your life, you understand that life is brief. The Christian talks about death. The world doesn't. Something happened a number of years ago that the healthcare system led American families to move our aged dying out of our homes. We live differently now. Everybody has their own home. And more death is happening in nursing homes than happening in homes. That has contributed to a shift in awareness that death is a reality. We don't see it as much. We don't actually see our loved ones die. They die in other places. It's just the reality of what it is. I'm not saying it's right or wrong. But what it's brought is that we don't talk about death anymore. We don't see it as much, so that it frames, oh yeah, life is brief. Oh yeah, I won't live forever. Oh yeah, these things aren't meant to make my life happy, to make my life complete. It's God who does that as He lives inside of me. And I am only here for a brief time, and then I'm with the King for eternity. Then I walk, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The shepherd. I love you. Do not let stuff hurt your spiritual life. The American dream, accomplishing much, is a noble value. Having much, being suffocated by stuff, is not a Christian value. Let's pray together. God, I ask that you will take your word to our heart this morning, and that it will find a happy home in our souls, and that it will be planted in us and bring forth fruit for eternity. I pray that we will not be ruled by greed, by a desire for more, that we will be generous, sacrificial. We will let the things that we hold in our hands be shared. If there's something that we need to sell and get rid of because it is an obstacle to our walking with you, I pray your Holy Spirit will make that clear to us, and with joy we will release it. Thank you, dear Father, that you have gladly chosen to give us the kingdom, that you are a generous, loving Father and Shepherd and King. We submit to your rule, even in this domain of our life. In the name of Jesus, we pray together. Amen.